Have you ever said, if I only knew? My dad and I used to say that together. He would say it to me more because of his age. And he would say, if I only knew Model A's would be worth what they are worth today, I wouldn't have sold those Model A's for $25. And he had all kinds of different stories about different cars that he said, you know, if I only knew. Investors would say, if I only knew what Apple would be worth today, I would have invested way back then. Married people say, if I only knew what she or he would turn out to be, you fill in the rest. But no one ever says, if I only knew that smoking was bad for my health. Sometimes we say, if I only knew. And other times we say, we knew better. We knew better. Well, by this point in Israel's history, really it's a short history at this point in time, Pharaoh and the Egyptians and the Israelites would really be able to say, I know what's about to happen. I know that when God says something through Moses, it's going to happen. And so there's a pay attention moment to this. So 9 plagues later, you have this season of 3 days where there's darkness upon the earth, and Pharaoh's getting frustrated to the point where he believes, if I just get Moses out of my sight, if I never see Moses again, nothing bad will happen to me. But here's the reality. The reality is, even though you get Moses out of your sight, God's bigger than that. And you would think that of all the people in the world, Pharaoh, who had a front row seat, would stop and listen when God said, here's the next plague. You would think, go back to Exodus 11 if you missed what they were reading. Verse 4, Moses says, thus says the Lord. You would think at that point Moses or Pharaoh would pay attention a little bit deeper, would listen a little bit more intently as he hears this, the last and final plague where Moses says, you're right, I won't be here ever again. You won't see me like this again. So here's the final plague. You would think that Pharaoh would say, hold on a second, let me pay attention. It says, thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. If you threatened my firstborn, you'd have my attention. I might have been playing on my phone before that point. I might have watched CNN, Fox, or MSN before that point. Probably not on any of them at this point. I might have been doing something on the car, or I might have been. But when you threaten my firstborn, any one of my children, all of a sudden you have my attention. I'm all ears. I'm listening in, especially when God says, at midnight, which midnight would be the question, but at midnight, your firstborn son, which in Egypt, that is a god. The firstborn son is one to be worshipped, much like Pharaoh is a god. The firstborn son is a god also. One of the many, because they worshipped many gods. And you would think Pharaoh would listen in. And here's, let's just finish out the thought. He says, the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes distinction between Egypt and Israel. You would think that Pharaoh would listen, but his heart was hard and his heart was hardened. And so he leaves, and Moses goes out angry, just angry. Wouldn't you be angry? Have you ever warned someone and you've said, you got to listen to me? And you're warning them and you're saying, this would be disastrous if you do that. And they say, get out. I want to do what I want, when I want, how I want. Just leave me alone. And you walk out angry, like, are you serious? And then you get to Exodus chapter 12. The Lord says to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. Here's the January 1st for you. Here's the beginning of the year for you. This is when I'm beginning things all over again. This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all your congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to all the number of the persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old, and you shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. So he's giving very clear instructions as to how things are going to go. And so he says, be prepared for this. Be prepared for this moment, this midnight moment, where I'm going to kill all the firstborn. And in this, Israel was not exempt as it was in other plagues. That they had to do this sacrifice in order to take care of or to kind of escape from the judgment that is to come. So it's a new year, a new beginning, and he says, take a lamb. Why a lamb? This would be a good place for a cat joke, but I won't do that today. Of all the animals to choose from, right? Why a lamb? A lamb's just this cute, cuddly thing, dumb as rocks, I guess, and I mean, I don't know. Says it must be perfect, must be a year old. So this is a very valuable commodity to them, because that perfect one, you're waiting for that perfect one, and now you find one, and you're like, oh, this is going to give me a great herd over here. Find this perfect one, a male, a year old. Why a male? Because the male is the one that's going to give you more, and saying, no, I want you to sacrifice basically the first, the most precious, the best. So think about this in a real sense. There's about 1 million to 2 million people here, rough estimates. And it's based on what you see in the next couple chapters. He gives a list as to how many people are there. So 1 million to 2 million people that are there. And in that, how many lambs would need to be sacrificed for this? If you have a family of mom, dad, and two kids, there's one. If you just do rough estimates, if there's 1 million people, so it's one for four, what's 250,000? Oh, you guys are great with math. Awesome. 250,000 lambs. Now, there's some that couldn't afford it and some that didn't have it because they weren't necessarily farmers, all of them. And so you'd have different households, and here's what they would have to do. They would have to actually be a community of people that care about each other to the degree that you don't have, so come on over because I care about you so much. We'll sacrifice the lamb together, we'll eat together, and you'll be protected in my house. It's a caring community all the way through. It's fascinating what's going on here. So they had to work together. They had to talk about, what if you hated your neighbor? And they didn't have enough. What if you are so ticked off at your neighbor because they're always getting on your nerves? They leave junk in the yard and junk in the, and it's just awful and frustrating. You're like, man, I can't stand them, and they don't have anything because they waste everything, and now they don't have a lamb, and they you do, and they knock at your door. What do you say? You see, this was the beginning point of a very deep-rooted community together. Can I ask you something weird? What did the lamb do to deserve this? The lamb doesn't do anything wrong. Like, it's just innocent. It's just minding its own business, eating or doing whatever. What did it do wrong? Nothing. A lot of questions that would be unanswered, and a lot of questions that would be answered later. So then he says this. Then, verse 7, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. So they take some of the blood, and they go up to the doorposts, and they put it on there, and they sprinkle it on, or they paint it on, however it would be, and they put it on the doorposts. Have you ever painted anything with blood? That's not something we normally do. Anybody? What's the value of a house after you paint it with blood? You've never thought of this, have you? We like a red accent wall. It just doesn't happen this way. So this blood on the door, it identified their faith in God. It identified that, hey, I believe what's about to happen is going to happen, and so therefore I'm putting this on the door. And then he says this, he says, verse 8, they shall eat of the flesh that night roasted on the fire with unleavened bread. Why unleavened bread? You can make it really fast, cheap, and easy. And bitter herbs they shall eat. Bitter herbs on the table to identify the pain of the slavery that they had gone. It was a symbolic thing of the bitterness of that slavery for the last 400 years. Now, can I call a timeout? Let's think about this. Let's go back. Rewind. You're listening to Moses. It's dark. It's a room like this. And he tells you to do this. What would it take to actually do this? What would it take? Three things that I see. Here's one. You would have to believe that judgment is coming, wouldn't you? You'd have to believe that judgment is coming, that there is something about to happen, and I believe this judgment is about to come. So therefore, based on my belief that judgment is coming, I'll do this. Here's another reason. You must believe that you have no ability to stop the judgment in and of yourself. You'd have to believe that no amount of putting gods all around or good luck charms or whatever, you couldn't do anything. You couldn't be good enough. You couldn't be religious enough. You couldn't have symbols enough. You couldn't do anything to escape the coming judgment. And so therefore, you would have to say, okay, because I don't believe that I can do anything to stop the coming judgment, I will do this. The Egyptian gods couldn't stop it, and that's the confrontation that God is putting on Egypt. In all of the 10 plagues, he's actually confronting the very gods of Egypt in each one of them. Some of the plagues were confronting several gods. And this last one is confronting Pharaoh and his son himself in that they are revered as gods. And God is saying, you and your son cannot stand up to me. By the way, in a pluralistic and syncretistic kind of world that we live in, you can't just believe that judgment won't come to avoid judgment. That's the notion of our day, and that's the notion of every culture in history. If I just don't, it's like playing hide and seek with your three-year-old, and they hide behind this pole, and they're like, you can't see me. Just because you don't believe that judgment will come doesn't mean it won't come. Third, you must believe that this substitution will be enough. You must believe that this substitution, this thing you're putting on your doorposts, will be enough to cover this judgment that's coming. So my question is, would you do it? Would you do it? Would you walk out of the room where Moses is talking? Would you go home and say, we need to do this, and you have 2 weeks to work through some of the details? And would you actually do it? And here's my thought, because I have a deep-rooted faith in God. I would rent a power sprayer from Home Depot. I would spray the outside and the inside of my house with this blood until it all ran out. You follow me? Why? Because I couldn't say, well, if I only knew, God just brought gnats and flies and all these other things up to darkness. You know what? I think he's believable. I think he's proved his point by now. And when I look at the whole of Scripture, all of what we have, which, by the way, they had none of this. They did not have a Bible. They didn't have Genesis or Exodus. They were living it. Think about that. They didn't have the Ten Commandments. Never heard of the Apostle Paul. For me and you, we have this document that's been preserved for thousands of years, which just simply points to God and what he's done. And here's what I know. When you follow what he says, you see that it is provable and right. How do you make a marriage work? Well, you don't commit adultery. Well, that seems like a commandment, doesn't it? You love each other. Oh, that's what Jesus said is the primary thing we should do. You walk all the way through. And you, how do you get better with your finances? You start with being generous. That's what God says to do. It's totally opposite what you'll get in normal parts of the world where they say, no, you got to take care of yourself. And here's what happens when you take care of yourself. You feel very empty. Because that's not how God designed us. Now, could go on and on there, but I won't. So here's my kind of question I'm leading to. Do you see what God's saying? Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, listen, time out. Egypt's gods are powerless. They're powerless. They have no power. So don't waste your time and energy by worshiping them. Last week we talked about bricks and getting rid of the bricks, right? And essentially the bricks are representative of the gods that we worship. And we have them in our lives as well. And God confronts them as well and says, don't waste your time and energy by worshiping these things. Second thing I see, if God was speaking straight out, I think he would say, listen, you can't twist Pharaoh's arm, but I can force his hand. You've tried to be politically correct with Pharaoh. You've tried to get him to bend and try to make things work out to your advantage there. But listen, you can't twist his arm a little bit, but here's what I can do. I can force his hand. With God, all things are possible. And I think most importantly, here's what God's saying. Most importantly, he's saying, I love you. Israel, I love you. And I want a relationship with you that I will provide for. So trust me. So trust me. Not because they did anything or have they have anything to offer. They have nothing to offer God. They're slaves. They have nothing to offer God to get God's attention. They have nothing at all to be able to say, hey, God, look at us. No, that's not at all. They're so intertwined with Egypt's culture, and you're going to see this in the coming chapters, that they have nothing, absolutely nothing to offer God. They don't have good works. They're not great people. They have nothing. God's saying, I'll do it all for you. It wasn't about keeping the law to prove that they were good enough. They didn't even have the law. So God's saying, before you could do anything for me, I'm doing everything for you. Before you could do anything for me, I'm doing everything for you. So God told them, at midnight, 400 years of slavery is over. At midnight, everything was going to change. At midnight, Pharaoh would become part of the distant past, and God would become your future. I don't know about you, but even as I speak those words, I get chills. Could you imagine living that? Could you imagine being in the room with Moses as he says this? Listen, it's almost over. At midnight. You know exactly which day. At midnight, you might want to get a nap because it's going to be a rough night. Because at midnight, Pharaoh's going to do this crazy thing. Who would have thought that Pharaoh, I mean, it's impossible to think this through. It's impossible to believe this. How could anybody, like, I mean, we've tried to twist his arm. We've tried to manipulate. We tried to just go on a little. He won't give us a break. He won't let us go. But God says that what's going to happen is I'm going to break Pharaoh so hard that here's what's going to happen. He's going to push you out. You won't need a hall pass. He's getting you out. They didn't have to do anything to get God to act on their behalf. They just simply had to trust God's plan for protection from judgment. That's it. Judgment was coming. And they just had to trust and follow. That's it. So, Exodus chapter 12, verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. Could you imagine? And Pharaoh rose up in the night. His son's dead. He and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt. Why the firstborn? Go back to the beginning. God said, if you're doing this to my firstborn, here's judgment. I'm going to do this to your firstborn. There was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Of all the things. If I only knew. What? It was dark for 3 days last week. You don't remember the gnats? The flies, the frogs? The Nile turned to blood? If I only knew. You're nuts. You have no excuse. The And he summoned Moses and Aaron by night. He made an impulsive decision. No, he didn't. He says, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel. Go and serve the Lord as you have said. Not your Lord, but the Lord. It's fascinating. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone and bless me also. In a small moment of humility. He kicks the people out. He demands that they leave. Pause. If you're on your way out of town and you're about a mile away, wouldn't you stop and say, did this really just happen? Really? God loves me? I'm an angry person. I cheated on my wife. I've been cheating out my neighbors out of this thing. He loves me? I think you'd stop and say, wow, God did all of this for me. Not because I deserve any of it. I've sat with people at different points who've gone through horrible pain. Being rejected by their spouse in hard, challenging, difficult ways. Being hurt by the people they love in just really challenging ways. Being mistreated and abused. And I've watched in amazement as some people came up with the energy, the ability to forgive based on God's love for them. That was it. And I've sat in my own flesh at times saying, I don't know if I have the capacity. Like I think I would stay mad. And the only thing that drives me back is God's love for me. I don't deserve. You don't deserve God's love. Do you see it? And about 1,500 years later, after this point, through Israel, through the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and then David in the future, through all of this in 1,500 years about, Jesus comes fulfilling the Passover. And in Luke chapter 22, he has this final Passover with his disciples. He's sitting there with them in a normal thing, and it says here that they're supposed to do this every year to remember how much God loves them. It's not, hey, I want to remind you to keep the Ten Commandments. No. I want to remind you that God loves you, because it's out of God's love that you love him. Not because you want to be a rule keeper, but because you love him. It's totally different. My girl said to me a couple of years ago, we were having a discussion, now that they're adults, they're talking about different things, and they said, Dad, you'd punish us in different things when we were kids, but the worst thing you could do to us is to say that you were disappointed with us. Like, you should have told me that 10 years ago. Do you realize what they're actually saying? They're saying, Dad, you love me, and you want to take us in the right direction. I get it. And Dad, I love you, that I don't want to disappoint you. Do you get it? You see, us following God has nothing to do with, I want to be a rule keeper. It has everything to do with the underpinnings. The foundation of it is simply, God loves me that much. to 1,500 years later about. Jesus is coming. He's talking with his disciples. He's already come. He's been with his disciples. He's done all kinds of things on this earth, done all kinds of healings and things to prove and to show that he is God in the flesh, because he conquered all the different gods of the land as well in a very different sense. And he says, as he's sitting there at the Last Supper, we call it, we have paintings and stuff of this time where he's sitting with his disciples. And he says in verse 19, he says, he took the bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given as my gift for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then he goes on and says, likewise, the cup after that they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. It's for you. His blood that's on the doorpost. He's the Passover lamb, the innocent one, willing to die. It's his blood that's shed for us. Why is this so important? Why is this table, this Passover, the Lord's Supper, the communion table, why is this so important? For the same reasons. Because judgment is coming for everyone. Judgment is coming for everyone. For everyone. Whether you believe it or not, whether you acknowledge it or not, it doesn't matter. Judgment is coming for everyone. Yeah, but I'm a good person. Judgment's coming for good people. But I'm religious. Judgment's coming for religious people. Judgment's coming for everyone. You have to at least wrestle with that. One day, as we see the different things that are listed here and described by Jesus and others, one day we will all stand, all, not just a few, not just some, not just certain people, all of us will stand before God and give an account. All of us. And we'll give an account for our lives, not to see whether the good outweighs the bad. It's the question of whether the blood is on the doorpost of our heart, whether our faith is in Jesus Christ alone, or if we think, no, I know the judgment's kind of here, but here's the second part. I believe I can stop it. I can stop judgment by being good enough. I can stop judgment by going to this church or this religion. I can stop judgment by not believing in the judgment. I can stop judgment by disproving the Bible. I can stop judgment by disproving Jesus. I can stop judgment. You can try to stop judgment and all those things, but here's what we understand. This is conveying to us in every part of the Scripture that judgment is coming. And no one, just like the Egyptians, just like Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the planet of his day, no one can stand up to God. No one can get away from, no one can stop the judgment that's about to come. It's not about being born in the right family. If it was, I'd be in for sure, because my dad was a pastor. It's not about the right religion, the right denominational background. Is important because his substitution is enough. Whew. Do you get it? Is that this is my body, this is my blood, this is the new covenant in my blood, this is for you. This is it, this is everything. I was talking with a friend of mine who does not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Couple of weeks ago, and we were walking through these things, and he said, you know, the biggest problem I have with Christians is they think they can accept Jesus and then live the way they want to live. I'm like, yeah, I know, that's frustrating. I said, here's the reality. That is true. That you could accept Jesus and then you could live the way you want to live. But I would push back and say, I don't think you really understand who Jesus is. I think you've just accepted a good luck charm. And you've just added another idol to your life. Ooh, that's challenging. Because when you accept Jesus Christ as the one who saves you from the judgment that's to come, your life is radically different. Because I understand his love for me, just like the Israelites. They're walking out of Egypt and looking back and saying, God loves me! And I don't deserve it. His substitution is enough. He is the perfect Son of God. So my question this morning for each of us, whether you're here, listening online, do you trust God? Do you believe God? Have you placed your faith, is the blood, in a sense, on the doorposts of your heart? Do you put your faith in what he's already done? Do you recognize his love for you? And you've sat back and said, Lord Jesus, I accept your gift for me. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There it is, the broken body, shed blood. That whoever believes in him, the Israelites, it wasn't enough for them to say, oh, that's a great idea, Moses. They had to physically show their belief by doing something, acknowledging their belief, not just passively saying, yeah, I get it. So in this, it's not a work to achieve this. It's simply a faith to be identified. That I'm simply saying, I believe, I trust in Jesus Christ, and so his love for me is what drives me and compels me to live a life for him. Do you trust God? Do you believe? You can't say, if I only knew. You can't say that. You might say, no, I think I can stop it. You might say, well, I don't think judgment's for me. I don't believe in all that. You might say all that. But you'd have to stand up to God and say that at some point. And that's on you. It's your decision, much like Pharaoh. It was Pharaoh's decision too. There's a lot at stake though. So this is the Lord's Supper. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. He's telling the church, the future church, to do this in a repetitious way, that every time you come to this Lord's Supper, you remember his love for you. You don't remember thou shalt not and thou shalt and thou shalt not and thou shalt. And no, you remember God's love for you. And by remembering God's love for you, it should drive you to love God and love others because he loved you. Not because anyone else is worthy of that, because you're not worthy of it, and neither am I. But because he loves us. So let me kind of pause before we partake and say, if you're trusting in anything other than Jesus Christ to save you, in this moment, I'm going to call you to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. That in this moment, you just stop where you are and say, I get his love for me. And in your heart, or maybe with the person next to you, you pray and you just say, Lord Jesus, I know judgment's coming. And I trust Jesus Christ only as my Savior.